We want to read God's word this morning from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We're going to read from verse 8 of the chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 8. Also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him. A very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart, to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if I will walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to every one that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to all of our hearts this Sabbath day. It's verse 14 that we want to take as our text this morning. It reads, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We want today to dwell upon the distinctive of being a praying church. And we want to take this text as the basis upon what we want to say. In dwelling upon these distinctives that we have now for a number of weeks, and there are some more that we still want to dwell with in the will of God in the weeks that are to come, we're doing so for really 4 reasons. We're marking the 60th anniversary of our denomination, and it's always good to mark anniversaries and acknowledge the Lord's goodness and to give thanks to him and to praise him for his mercies and his grace that he has bestowed upon us. We also want to highlight the fact that we seek to stand on the same ground that our forefathers have stood on, the founding fathers of our denomination. We want to hold fast to those same principles, to those same distinctives. We don't want to change. We don't want something new or novel. We want just to maintain, and by God's grace, to continue where they started off. We also want to refresh our minds as to what it is we do stand for. We want to teach our children and our young people what it is we stand for, what it is we believe in, what it is we believe that the Word of God teaches. It's not a matter, as we were noticing last weekend, it's not a matter of just having a personal preference for some particular position. The positions that we adopt on certain things, the distinctives that we maintain, are those that we believe belong to the Word of God. And if they're not built upon the Word of God, we need to forsake them. We need to hold fast only to that which is found in God's Word and to all that is contained in God's Word. So we want to refresh our minds. And then we want to acknowledge God's mercy in it all, as a fourth reason. Because we do not deserve His blessings. We are not a perfect church by any means. And yet we do acknowledge that God has been gracious, that God has been pleased to bless in the past, and He has raised this denomination up and He has used it. And we desire that He would come again, that He would revive our hearts in this present generation, and that He would enable us to press on and be a witness for Him in this world, in these times that we live in. Now, as I say this morning, we want to come to consider the distinctive of being a praying church. And we're tying it in particularly with the fact that it is our day of prayer, and also the presbytery have requested that all of our congregations have a special day of prayer this month. A number of them had it last weekend because it's closer to the 17th, but because of the special meetings that we had, we have tied it in with our own day of prayer at the end of the month. But prayer and prayer meetings have been a prominent feature of the Free Presbyterian Church down through those years. We believe in prayer, whether it's personal prayer, whether it's family prayer, whether it's congregational prayer. We believe in prayer. As a denomination, we have had days of prayer, as is evidenced by the request that our presbytery has sent out at this time. We have had our minister's week of prayer that takes place in the month of January, and it has been often acknowledged by the ministers as they gather there that it has been the primary means that God has used to keep our church on the rails. There's been difficulties and problems that we have had to face and contend with down through 60 years, but there is a realisation and an acknowledgement that that minister's week of prayer means so much to keeping our church on the right lines. We have congregational weeks of prayer. We have our regular prayer meeting. It's interesting that when the presbytery visits a congregation, and we'll be having a visit of them very shortly here in Newton Abbey, but when they do visit a congregation, one of the questions that is asked, there's a whole series of questions that's addressed to the ministers and elders in the committee, and one of the questions that is asked is how many prayer meetings there are in the church and what is the attendance at those prayer meetings. And that's designed to seek to understand what is the praying in a congregation. What is the level of praying in a congregation? There's a question asked about the frequency of the attendance of office bearers at prayer meetings, because there is that conviction that has been in our denomination from the very beginning that we are to be a praying church. One example of that is very much in focus this past week. Our Sandown congregation, I'm sure most people are aware that they won their court case this past week in the High Court in Belfast with regard to that advert that they had in the newsletter, it's a couple of years ago now really, with regards to the Sodomite Priad in Belfast. But our Sandown congregation had a week of prayer before that court case commenced back in the autumn time, where they sought the Lord specifically, that God would intervene and that God would give an answer to prayer that would glorify His name and preserve our liberties. And back in the autumn time, the congregation in Sandown met for prayer for a whole week, just to pray about one issue. That is, that court case commenced, it commenced in the beginning of December, and the judge has taken until now to give his judgment. But they were crying unto the Lord that God would intervene. And God has. God has answered prayer, and we rejoice with them in what God has done. And it certainly was The Reverend Michael Bean mentioned it this week. In interviews that he gave, it was a landmark decision. And we rejoice in what God has done. It has been often said that the prayer meeting is one of the most, if not the most important meetings in the church in the course of a week. Because it is the powerhouse of the church. It was said at the Minister's Week of Prayer this past year that the state of our prayer meetings is the real state of our congregation. Are we a church that prays? And we have been, and we want to continue. And that's what I want to deal with this morning in these distinctives. And I want us to consider some things that come from this text of Scripture that we have taken, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. I want you to consider, first of all, the place of collective praying among the people of God. The place of collective praying among the people of God. We know that an individual is to pray. And we're not dealing so much with that this morning. That certainly ought to be the case. That's where it starts. If we're going to be a praying congregation, well, we must be praying individuals at home and in our families. But we're thinking particularly this morning of collective praying, as a congregation coming together and seeking the face of God in prayer. And you'll notice there in these verses that we have read, it's particularly thinking about the people of God gathering together collectively. This chapter is about the temple being dedicated and the meeting of God's people in it. And the Lord tells his people, he tells Solomon, who will teach it to the people, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray." And the thought there is of collective praying. The thought there is of collective crying unto God and seeking his face. Now, prayer is the instinctive expression of a converted soul. The instinctive expression of a converted soul. When the Lord was directing Ananias to go and speak to Saul of Tarsus, he described Saul of Tarsus as a man who was praying. That's how he described Saul's conversion to Ananias. He said in Acts chapter 9, Acts of the Apostles chapter 9, verse 11, "For behold, he prayeth." Now Saul was a Pharisee, a strict Pharisee. And he would have often said prayers, said long prayers, said them even in public so that others would take notice of his supposed spirituality. But up until that time he had never prayed. And now, being a converted soul, Saul of Tarsus had begun to pray. Prayer is the instinctive expression of a converted soul. That hymn that we were singing there this morning, James Montgomery's hymn, it says, "Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air." It's their native air. It's the atmosphere that they live in. True prayer is the mark of true, genuine spiritual life in the soul. And collective praying is a vital part of the exercise of prayer. Now, prayer is one of the means of grace. Along with the Word of God and with the sacraments, they are the channels through which grace comes into the life of an individual or into the life of a group of individuals within a congregation. Prayer is a means of grace. And we need to remember that the end can never be attained without the means. The end that we desire is the blessing of God, whether in our own lives or in our lives as a congregation, and the witness of the congregation. That's the end that we desire. We want the Lord to be glorified. We want the Lord to be honoured. We want his kingdom to be extended. We want Christ to be exalted. That's the end that we have in view. But remember, Christian, we must employ the means to an end. We just can't sit back and say, "Oh, that's the end. God will bring it about." God has ordained the means as well. He might be sovereign, and he is with regard to the end that is in view, the ultimate glorifying of his name and the saving of his people and their edification and their building of them up. But God has also ordained the means to accomplish that end. And that's what is required of us. We are those who are to employ the means. We can't sit back and believe that whether we employ the means or not, God will simply work. That's not the case. God will not work if we just sit back and do nothing. God requires us to employ the means. That little expression has often been quoted, "Much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. No prayer, no blessing." And that sums it up very well. That's true with our individual lives. It's true of us as a congregation. We have to pray. God has ordained the means. I want you to look at a couple of texts of Scripture with regard to this. And the first one, if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And as you're turning it up, the background and the context of this chapter is of the promises of the things that God is going to do among his ancient people. For example, he talks about taking away the stony heart and giving a heart of flesh. Great work of conversion that will take place among them. And there's verses that we know very well. For example, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And that's where we find that reference to, of taking away the stony heart and giving a heart of flesh. So the whole chapter is a record of what God is going to do, the great things that God is going to do among his people. But look at verse 37. Here's the text that I want you to notice. Ezekiel 36 and verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of. By the house of Israel, to do it for them, I will increase them with men like a flock. So having told the Israelites, this is all that I'm going to do. Here are the great things that I'm going to do. Here is how I'm going to work by my Spirit and work in hearts and lives that know not the Lord. He says, I will yet for this be inquired of. I will do it when it's prayed for. I will do it when it's sought for. I will do it when my people cry unto me and plead with me to fulfill the promises that I have given in the Word of God. And that's how it came to pass. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 12. And if you look at the closing verses of this chapter, it's the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 33 or 36. Zechariah chapter 12, we'll read from verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Those verses are the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 verse 37, where the Lord says, I will yet for this be inquired of. And there we discover how it is the Lord works. The Lord pours out the spirit of grace and supplication upon this people. And they begin to cry. They begin to seek him. They begin to mourn. They begin to weep. In fulfillment of what God has said in his word. You see, God has ordained the means to the end, as well as the end. And it is by prayer that we employ the means of grace. It is by prayer that we make effective the promises that God has given. God has given promises in his word to do certain things for his people. Well, those promises are made effectual by prayer. If we don't plead them in prayer, we'll never see them fulfilled in our lives. They'll stand true as promises that God has made in his word, but they'll never become true to us. They'll never be personally applied to us until we plead them before God in the place of prayer. Be that personally, be that as a family, be that as a congregation. That's how we obtain the promises of God applied to us individually, by prayer. Now, collective praying was a feature of Old Testament and New Testament Christianity. We've already made reference to 2 Chronicles 7:14, where we've been reading in this text that we have drawn your attention to this morning. But if we can go over to the New Testament and notice a few verses there in the Acts of the Apostles, in the opening chapters. Acts chapter 1. And verses 13 and 14. And when they were come in, this is the apostles from the Mount of Ascension. When they were come in, they went up into the upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. One of the great prayer meetings of the New Testament church. Go to chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. These are public things that is referred to. This continuing in doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread are all things that they were doing in a public fashion, meeting together collectively. And one of the things that are mentioned is that they continued in prayers. Collective pray. Chapter 12. And you have there the prayer meeting that was held for Peter, where one particular matter was brought before the Lord. And here's an example of it. We mentioned the fact that Sandow some months ago did this with regard to a particular issue. That's perfectly scriptural, to come and have a prayer meeting where one particular matter is brought before the Lord. And in chapter 12, we read that there was, verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And here's this great prayer meeting. Verse 12 gives us some more information. This is after Peter's release. And when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Many were gathered together praying. Collective praying among the people of God. Men and women. There is no warrant at all for refusing women the place to prayer. To the place to pray in a prayer meeting. No, not at all. We're not one of those churches that says that women must keep silent in a prayer meeting. I would say down through the history of the Free Presbyterian Church, there's some of you here go back much further than I do. It has been women more than anyone, maybe women as much as men, who have been the backbone of this denomination with regard to pray. And there is no warrant at all in the scriptures, as some churches do, say that women must keep silent in a prayer meeting. There is no warrant. There is nowhere in the scriptures that is taught. It is true that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says that a woman is not to exercise the teaching ministry. And on with regard to the teaching ministry, she is to keep silence in the church. Well, that's what the minister is. He's the teaching minister. That's what it's referring to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, about a woman keeping silence. It's referring to not exercising the teaching ministry, but that has got no bearing at all upon women praying in the church. None whatsoever. Collective praying is the New Testament model. Men and women coming together in a public fashion. Maybe sometimes regarding a particular matter that has to be prayed for. Crying unto God for his blessing. So that's the first thing that I want you to notice, is the place of collective praying. The second thing I want you to consider here is the exercise of collective praying. Because this text in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, points out some things that I want us to particularly notice as to what is to be the features of our praying. They're not hard to mark out in this text. First of all, there has to be a humbling of ourselves. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. There's where we commence. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why do we do that? Because the Bible tells us God resists the proud. There is no blessing for those who exalt themselves in pride and in self-righteousness before God. Rather, it is the humble that God grants his grace to. James 4, verse 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. That's why he tells his people here, humble yourselves. Because it is in humbling ourselves that we will obtain his blessing. Because God does not bless a people that are proud. A people that are content, a people that are self-righteous, a people that think themselves to have landed and that they don't need the blessing of the Lord and they don't need to seek the Lord or they don't need to pray God doesn't bless a people like that. He says to Solomon, regarding the people in the Old Testament, we've given you texts out of the New Testament, there is to be that humbling of ourselves. God tells us that He lifts up the humble. When we do humble ourselves, He lifts us up. James 4 verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God and He shall lift you up. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. You see, where there is this humbling of ourselves, this acknowledging of our need of the Lord says He will come and lift us up. He will exalt us. What is it to humble ourselves? Well, surely it is to confess our sinfulness and our unworthiness. Can I take you to an example of prayer? That's the best way to illustrate a man humbling himself. Turn over to Daniel. Daniel was a great man of prayer. We instinctively connect praying with Daniel. We teach the children that in the choruses that we sing. Daniel was a man of prayer. Well, in Daniel chapter 9, you have an example of his praying. And here's one of the things that you notice right at the very beginning of his praying is this humbling of himself, this acknowledging of his own sinfulness and his own unworthiness. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants the prophets which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. And that's the feature here at the beginning of his prayer, is this humbling of himself, this acknowledging of his own unworthiness and his sinfulness and the sinfulness of himself and his fathers. He's not saying, oh, the sin is somebody else's. That's one of the remarkable features of Daniel's prayer here, as he talks about himself and his father's house. I and my father's house have sinned. And that's what it is, Christian, to humble ourselves. We don't deserve anything from the Lord's hand. We have forfeited everything. We have no merit of ourselves. We must cast ourselves upon the infinite mercy and the grace of God in Christ. It is on that ground that God is merciful to us and is pleased to give us anything. That's what it is to humble ourselves. That's a feature of praying. Another feature of praying, if you go back to 2 Chronicles 7:14, is a turning from sin. You see, sin mars blessing. Sin hinders prayer. If there's unconfessed sin in our lives, then it becomes a blockage in the matter of prayer. God won't hear us and God won't bless us if there's unconfessed sin in our lives. And in this text that we are looking at, the Lord tells Solomon, not only are the people of God to humble themselves and pray and seek His face, but they're to turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven. There's the condition that is put upon this matter. It's when this is done, this turning from sin, this repenting of sin. You see, that's a vital part of prayer, is searching our own hearts before God. It's seeking the Lord for that fresh cleansing. And many times when we come to prayer, someone will pray along those lines. Maybe seek the Lord for fresh cleansing. And that is very right and proper, because that person realizes that if there's unconfessed sin in their lives, it's the blockage to the matter of prayer. God won't hear us and His blessing won't come upon us. We can plead promises all we want, but if there's something blocking the channel of prayer, then, as the Lord tells us, He will not hear us. He will not hear us. God does not bless an unrepentant people. So there must be that searching of our hearts, Christian. And that's why there's been special days of prayer at times. Special days when there's been a seeking of the Lord and a searching of our own hearts. It's often a feature of the minister's week of prayer. I would say more than often a feature. It's regularly a feature of the minister's week of prayer that at the beginning of the week that someone preaches along those lines. There has to be a searching of our hearts and a putting of things right before God. Only then can we know His blessing. Because that's the pattern for prayer. It's the pattern for individual praying. It's certainly the pattern here in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14 for collective praying. There has to be earnestness. If you emphasize the words in our text there where it says, pray and seek my face, surely that suggests earnestness. We must be earnest and fervent in our praying. Our praying can't be formal and lifeless. It is the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. And we want fervency in prayer. We don't want that coldness and that dearth in our praying. And for that reason, if somebody says amen in our prayer meetings, we heartily agree with them. We're not going to go to the extremes of the charismatic, but we're not going to descend into a deadness either where somebody can't feel they can't say amen or hallelujah as somebody's praying in a prayer meeting. We want praying that has got fervency of soul. We want praying that has got life in it, that is effectual, that is scriptural. And surely a part of earnest praying is asking in faith. As we're told in the New Testament, according to your faith, be it unto you. And where there's faith, there'll be fervency. Where there is a conviction that God is going to answer, surely there's going to be fervency. If we come with that belief that God does hear and God does answer prayer, is that not going to fuel our fervency? Is that not going to make our praying effectual? Well, surely if we come with that conviction that God answers prayer, and we need to pray, Lord, increase our faith. We need to be men and women of faith in prayer, that we believe God. It was said of Abraham that he was rich in faith and that he believed God, that the one who had promised was able also to perform. When everything else told him it would never happen, when everything else physically would have said that Abraham and Sarah would never have had a child, never had Isaac would have been born, when everything told them otherwise, Abraham believed God. And that's how we are to pray, even when everything physically around us tells us that it's not possible, that it's not possible. We can believe God and have faith in prayer. And that fervency and that faith that comes with fervency will yield results. God has promised to hear. One final thing I want you to notice from our text, and that's the value of prayer. The value of collective praying. Because again, our text in 2 Chronicles 7:14 highlights this. The value of collective praying. There's communion with God. That's where we can start. There's a value in that, Christian. Oh, how great is the value of communion with God. There is no other way to commune with God other than in the place of prayer. And as we know, there's a place for private devotions and private communion with God, but there's a place for public, collective communion with God. And prayer is a sweet place to commune with God. Many times our souls have been blessed and refreshed as we have met with the people of God. We've even been encouraged by their prayers. We have been instructed by their praying. And the hymn writer said, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. The joy I feel, the bliss I share with those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such I hasten to the place where God my Saviour shows his face. Gladly take my station there and wait for thee. Sweet hour of prayer. Is prayer sweet to us, Christian? Because it's a time of communion with God. Oh, let it be so. Let it be a time of communion with God. That's the context of this chapter here that we have read a portion of this morning. The temple's dedicated and the Lord comes, the one whose house it is, comes and speaks to Solomon with regard to his people and what is carried on in this house. There's communion with God in prayer. May we yearn for it. May that be our chief delight, Christian, in life. I know there's times and we are engaged in other things, if employment or whatever, and there's other duties that are upon us, and you come into contact with the ungodly and with the world. We have to live in this world. But there ought to be, even those things ought to make the Christian long for the place of communion with God. Long to get among the saints. Long to get a little foretaste of heaven. And be with the people of God as they gather to seek the Lord and commune with Him. But I want you to notice as well here that prayer transforms the fortunes of a nation. That's what the Lord says. When He goes through all of these things, if my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Prayer can turn the fortunes of a nation. That's how much value there is in prayer, Christian. It can turn the forces at work in a nation. Prayer is not just some local, small, insignificant issue that has no bearing upon the wider world. Just a nice exercise to engage in for a Christian. Just something to take up their time and give them something to do. Prayer moves the hand of God. Prayer transforms nations and the course of nations and how events turn out. That certainly is the case with regard to Israel over and over again. And it still stands true. Prayer, the praying of God's people, can change the course of nations. In 1940, 27th of May to be exact, 1940, as the German army and the German Air Force pummeled the British army at Dunkirk, the German High Command announced, "The British army is encircled and our troops are proceeding to its annihilation." Winston Churchill later confessed, "I thought, and some good judges agreed with me, that perhaps 20 to 30,000 men might be re-embarked. The whole root and core and brain of the British army seemed about to perish on the field or to be led into captivity." Do you know what changed that event in the course of history? The day before that, Sunday the 26th of May, King George VI had called for a national day of prayer in this nation. And right across this country, there was a national day of prayer on the 26th of May, 1940. And people sought the Lord, and they committed the cause to God, if God would intervene. The whole nation was at prayer. And God answered prayer. It was said, three wonderful answers to that day of prayer came about. For some unknown, unexplained, inexplicable reason, Hitler stopped his advance on Dunkirk. Was that not an answer to prayer? The second thing was a storm of extraordinary fury that grounded the German Air Force on May the 28th. And thirdly, a great calm that subsequently settled on the English Channel for several days. Those three things were three particular features that came about as a result of a nation seeking God. And instead of 20 to 30,000, as Churchill said he hoped to get out of Dunkirk, 335,000 men of the British Army were evacuated from Dunkirk. The prayers of God's people can change a nation. And that changed the fortunes of our nation. And there's been other examples that we can turn to. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with John Knox's great words, "Give me Scotland or else I die." Well, God gave him Scotland in answer to his prayers. There's been times as a church we have prayed for our nation and for our province. There's been days of prayer that have been called for down through these 60 years. And we need to continue to do that. We need to pray for our nation. We are living in a secular state. This is not a Christian country. It hasn't been for some time, and certainly not today. It is a secular state. And we need to pray that God would have mercy upon us. Prayer changes the course of nations. But prayer delivers souls from impending despair. You see, if the great things like the course of nations can be changed, then it's an encouragement for a Christian to pray about the matters that regard them. But even with regard to souls, souls are delivered in answer to prayer. Remember that terrible storm that was on the Adriatic Sea when Paul was on that ship heading to Rome, and all hope of being saved was given up, and Paul began to pray. And he cried unto the Lord. In Acts chapter 27, verses 23 and 24, it reads, when Paul came back onto the deck, he said, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." All them that sail with thee. God has given them to thee. Why did God give them to him? Because Paul asked God for them. He prayed. Souls were delivered from impending despair. Now, if prayer moves the hand of God, Christian, in great events like that, can God not answer the prayer with regard to the little things in your life and my life? Oh, prayer is no trivial matter. Those things that concern you today, those burdens that you might come with this morning to the house of God and are heavy upon your heart, or upon the issues that affect your family, or whatever. If God can answer and turn the course of nations, can He not answer your prayer that you pray? Can He not intervene in your circumstances and change the course of events that you might think seem impossible? How will this ever be turned around? How can this ever be changed? Oh, don't lose hope in prayer. Don't lose hope. God says, I can heal a nation as a result of prayer. And may we take heart today, even in the matter of prayer. May we be frequent in the place of prayer. May God make us a praying church. Continue to make us a praying church in the days and years that are to come in the will of God. Let's bow together in prayer and we'll come to a close.